It is possible that some will be, I suppose, leaving today, maybe going back to where you're from. And so if that's the case, let me just express a word of appreciation for your contribution to this weekend, for what your presence here has meant, for the fact that you have taken time out of your schedule and your lives to bring these young people to be a part of this great event. I want to commend you, and I have no doubt that the Lord will bless you and continue to work through you. And if you're young people and you're going home, I pray that you're going home stronger, that you're more equipped to handle the upcoming school year and the temptations that will be no doubt around the corner. And don't forget the things that you've learned. Don't forget the friendships that you've made and the difference that it's made in your life, and share that with somebody else and make it a difference in theirs. Rather than fueling up and being ready for school and draining ourselves throughout the school year of the things that are good and righteous, having to be charged up next summer, let's just get stronger. Be more courageous and more bold as we move forward and make a difference in the lives of those that are around us. If I were to mention to you this afternoon the names of men like George Wilson and Richard Nixon, Roger Clinton Jr., Brigham Young, George Steinbrenner, Jimmy Hoffa, Mark Rich, Edward Miller, and Mark Felt, would you know what these men had in common? You may have recognized a few of the names, and you may can put them in a place in life that's not necessarily where we're going to go today. That is a list of some of, not an exhaustive list, and maybe not the most controversial, but a list of some of the more controversial presidential pardons over the years. Men who at the end of a president's term will find themselves released from the debt that they owe, not because they've served their time or not because they've been proven innocent, but because that president had that power at that time to clear their name. If they're still in prison, to set them free, to set aside the verdict against them, and to declare them free men. I want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I want to talk to you for a moment about the most bizarre pardon that's ever been handed down. And it's going to serve as the backdrop to our being able to encounter Calvary this afternoon. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 27, I want you to imagine being locked in a dark, damp cell, having not seen the light of day for some time. You are aware that the executioners are at hand, that today could be the last day that you live on the earth. You have heard your name openly discussed for the potential of being killed. You have even heard your name shouted from that very day and time by those outside of your vision or reach. You hear footsteps. They're coming toward your cell, and it is opened. And you are taken, you are escorted out, and in your mind, this is the end. It's about to be over. But instead of being taken to be killed, you are released and you are set free. You know that you don't deserve it. You know that you're guilty of what you've been charged with. And in fact, if different people had arrived at your cell, you probably would have been killed. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." This was a day of pardon, and it ended up being a day of execution. But from human standpoint, from the guilty versus innocent standpoint, the wrong man was let go and the wrong man was killed. The Bible says in the very next verse that at the time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. I know you've heard his name. I know that you've seen him connected to the cross. You've seen him connected to the day of Jesus' death and of the events that surrounded it. But I don't want to tell you it's the most controversial, undeserved, unfair pardon that's ever been handed down. But you and I stand today saved by the blood of Christ because of that pardon and the events that subsequently fell out from that. And so if we're going to understand Calvary, if we're going to understand our place at the foot of Calvary and our perspective in viewing Calvary, we're going to spend a little bit of time this afternoon discussing the one who got the pardon. Think for a moment about the description about his name that's given. He was, according to the passage in Matthew 27 and verse 16, a notorious prisoner. The word notorious comes from the original word, which means to distinguish or to have a mark. in our way of speaking, we would say he was a marked man. He was public enemy number one. He wasn't just in prison. He was a notorious prisoner. There are a lot of people in jail today in the United States. A lot of individuals that are serving a life sentence. And yet we don't know their names. But there are some individuals in prison. We know their names, don't we? Because we watched their trial on television and we saw it unfold. They have a public image connected to their incarceration. That's Barabbas. He was notorious. He was known. He was a marked man. It's not all that's said about him, though, in the name that's given. Barabbas would have been his received name and not his given name. That is his what we would may call his last name. In fact, there's some indication if you read through the rest of Matthew 27, verse 17 in particular, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? From a surface reading, we might understand why he's asking that question, but there's evidence to support that perhaps Barabbas' first name was also Jesus. The Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version actually puts Jesus in front of Barabbas. Do you want Jesus Barabbas or do you want Jesus Christ? That seemed to be the question that he was asking. He felt like perhaps they had gotten confused. According to Barclay and Josephus, they believe that his given or his received name, Barabbas, tied him to the rabbis of old, making his crimes even more reprehensible. I don't know how much we can put stock into the name, but the biblical description indicates to us that he deserved to die. If we're going to consider this one who was pardoned, we all have to consider for a moment the crime that he committed. Over in Mark chapter 15, rehearsing the same events and the same accounts, Mark says, "Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." So we know his name and we know his reputation. We know his mark that was placed upon him. But what about his crime? Why was he so notorious? You know, there are some notorious criminals. They really didn't do a lot, comparatively speaking, to other men who are not known for their crimes. This man's not like that. He was a rebellious man. He was no doubt a thief, as he is compared to those that would later be crucified on the other side, one on the right side of Jesus and the other on the left side of Jesus. But more than being a rebellious man and more than being a thief, this man was a murderer. His crime meant, according to God's law, he deserved death if the government saw fit to impose that particular sentence upon him. He wasn't a petty criminal. He wasn't common in any sense of the word. He wasn't just hanging out with the wrong people. He wasn't just in the wrong place at the wrong time and had something fall on his record. No, he was guilty and worthy of where he was and the crime that had been charged to his account. Now, he was likened to a political revolutionary. He perhaps could have been a part of a faction of the Jews that would have been known as the dagger carriers. And literally, they would carry knives under their cloaks, and when they had an opportunity, they would use that in a crowded place. And the Passover weekend would have been a time where people would have been aware of that type of rebellion, that type of insurrection. It's what this man had been charged with. In fact, if you read Mark's account again, he wasn't just arrested in a rebellion. He was arrested in the rebellion. Interesting sometimes how the Bible does that for us. It'll talk about the earthquake or the particular event. Now, as people who live in this day and time, in this age, we don't necessarily know what that "the" was. When Mark's readers got this gospel and began to read through it, and they read chapter 15, and they read something about the rebellion, they would have known. That rebellion would have been familiar to them. This man was notorious, not simply because of what he did, but because of the rebellion that he did it in, and the crime that he committed. This man was, for lack of a better description in our day and time, this man was a terrorist. Perhaps the rebellion may have been similar to 9/11, or the recent bombings that have taken place, the shooting. If I say the shooting in Dallas, you know what that means? There are a lot of shootings in Dallas. In the history of the city in modern day, but we know today, right now, what we mean by that, right? This man was known for that. His name, his reputation, the crime that he committed. Think again more about his location. About his location. According to history, it suggested that Barabbas was being held in the fortress of Antonia. There in the temple complex, He would have been within earshot of all the things that had gone on leading up to his being released. He would have heard the mobs. He would have heard the crowds. He would have heard the screams. He would have heard the chants. Over and over and over. One after another after another. He was privy to that. And even so, once he was released, once he was let go, you're going to find that according to John chapter 19 that they took Jesus over just a little ways away and then began to try him. According to what we know about the geography and the location of these places, that once Barabbas was released, Jesus was only moved less than a half a mile away. What do you think Barabbas did when he was let go? Now, I don't know what your opinion would be. Maybe we would run, right? Let's get as far away as we can. But you got to remember, that there would have been a number of people in the city on this particular time, and travel would have been very difficult. Plus, he was free, right? He was let go. He was released. It was a pardon. The record was wiped clean. So maybe he stayed around. Maybe that half a mile away, as Jesus began to be tried and began to have other things done to him, maybe he stood and he watched those things go on. If he did, consider what he saw. If we read continuing through in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to realize that he saw Jesus, if this were the case, he saw that Jesus was handed over. Look at verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I realize that in the summation of these events that Matthew could not, nor did he provide us all of the details. But notice how closely he connected the release of Barabbas with the scourging and crucifixion of Jesus. He let him go, and then Jesus suffered. He was pardoned, and then Jesus was killed. In fact, he summarizes a whole lot of material in two words, things that Barabbas may have been witness to. He was scourged, and he was crucified. Now, sometimes it's somewhat baffling how little detail are given to things with such depth and things that we spend so much time debating and talking about in our modern day. Those two words, scourged and crucified, their books have been written on what those two things mean. Descriptions, entire sermons preached just on what it means to be scourged, on just what it means to be crucified. He would have seen Jesus be handed over. In case you don't know, haven't been told or haven't recently discussed it, a scourging would have been a whipping. It's done with something sort of like a cat of nine tails, a whip with a number of different leather threads on it, and inside those leather threads would be pieces of bone and metal. They would take the individual to be scourged, and they would tie him in some type of stocks or around some type of pole that would stretch the skin out of his back. And they would begin to beat. According to some, with the very first blow, blood would begin to be thrown all over the room. And then by the end of that scourging, that there would be chunks of his flesh that would be torn out. Some even suggest you could see through his ribs to his lungs. A sea of blood. It's not enough to discuss it, and maybe it's why the Spirit decided just to say that he was scourged. There are no words, there is no description that can fully, accurately capture what's going on there. In fact, many strong men, some writers suggested, would fall to their death under the weight just of the scourging. It would reduce the back to a fearful state of raw and quivering flesh, Reynolds suggested. Our Lord was scourged, and Barabbas could have been a witness to that as he was handed over. He was also crucified. We see the cross as a means of redemption, and I hope that at the end of this lesson that's exactly what it will mean for us. But this event was not one of a celebratory nature. They weren't smiling and praising him and thanking him and worshiping him. They were mocking him and belittling him and spitting on him in the midst of this agonizing death. You know, the cross is one of the reasons why the Jews of the first century, beyond the gospel accounts, rejected Christ. You see, they knew under their law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that anyone that hung on a tree was cursed. And their Savior supposed Savior hung on a tree. It was humiliating. In fact, it was called a stumbling block, something they couldn't get past and get beyond. Why was it such a stumbling block? Why was it such a difficult thing? We've always had capital punishment, right? People have always died at the hands of their accusers and of those who have convicted them. So what about the cross is so different? Well, if you study the history of punishment of that type, men searched for ways throughout the centuries to perfect death, to make it as powerful and as meaningful and as much of an example as they could. And so they dabbled and they sought. In fact, they began stoning and drowning and burning and boiling, strangling, flaying. In fact, the Persians came along and decided that they would impale the worst of their criminals. And the reason they would do so is for an agonizing death and to keep them off the ground so it didn't defile the ground that was below them. And they handed that over to the Greeks, which handed it over to the Romans. And as most historians would say, they perfected that process, not by impaling anymore, but by crucifying. By nailing them to planks of wood and lifting them up so all the world could see. By the time the Romans came along, it wasn't necessarily about not defiling the ground that walked beneath them. It was about so that everyone that came from outside the city in would see, here's what Rome does to those that don't bow. Here's what Rome does to those who are criminals, those who break the law, those who mess up the system. That's the crucifixion that Jesus had to undergo. That's the pain that he had to endure. Cicero said, to bind a Roman citizen was a crime, to flog him an abomination, to slay him almost an act of murder. But to crucify him, there is no word fitting that can possibly describe this horrible deed. And that happened to our Savior. It was the worst of the extreme tortures that would be inflicted upon slaves. It was a despicable death. Soldiers, according to Josephus, would nail their victims in different positions, either for their own amusement or out of rage, or just to see what would happen if they nailed them in that position. Would they fall down and would their flesh rip from them? Would they have to nail them there again? Those people were responsible for taking our Savior, the perfect Son of God, binding him to a tree with nails and hanging him for all the world to see. Roman execution combined four important details. Number one, unrelenting agony. Number two, a protracted death. Number three, a public spectacle. And number four, utter humiliation. I know that most of the time we see a picture, if you will, of the crucifixion of Jesus. We see him as he's hanging there, and we see his hands outstretched, and we see the blood that's flowing down. Perhaps we even see it depicted with the crown of thorns still on his head, but usually, probably more for modesty's sake than anything, as we picture it, there is a towel covering our Savior. To understand that more than likely that wasn't the case. More than likely he hung before all the world in full shame, completely exposed. Barabbas, if he had stayed, and if he did hang around, witnessed our Savior being handed over, scourged and crucified. He also would have witnessed him being lifted up. The text goes on to tell us, as we continue in the story, verses 27 and following, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. We're going to find that very quickly after this that there's one Simon who is compelled to carry the cross. But according to John chapter 19, Jesus bore his own cross. And so the best solution that we can come to, although not revealed to us this way, is at some point along the way, Jesus fell under the weight of that. No doubt from the exhaustion and fatigue of being scourged, of being up all night, of being subjected to this humiliation. And so one had to come and take his place. If that's what happened, I want you to realize that most of the time when a man was bound to carry his own cross, that it was tied to his hands. It was laid across his shoulders, and it was tied to his hands. And so as he walked through the mobs and through the crowds, he had nothing to balance himself, nothing to catch himself. Would you fall, even with perfect health and perfect strength, if you had to walk through a mass of people holding your hands out, bearing the weight of a cross across your shoulders? Now you take with that the fact that the pavement and the streets and the alleys would have been uneven, and each step would have been a new adventure. What's going to happen when he falls? I don't know if you've ever seen any of the movies that depict the Christ and his persecution, but a lot of times it's sort of he drops to a knee and he cries out loud, and they bring that off. That's probably not what would have happened. Here is the innocent Son of God, unworthy of this death sentence, where nearby there was a man who had been pardoned, who had no business being pardoned. And as our Savior began to carry that cross, and as he stumbled, he would have fallen. How would he have fallen? But face first into the pavement. Our Savior. Barabbas would have seen him delivered up, handed over, scourged, crucified, and fallen. Now, why are we talking so much about Barabbas? I thought, some might say, that we are to be encountering Christ. And by encountering Christ, we encounter Calvary. So why are we looking at it from the vantage point of Barabbas? And I would just ask you, what is your vantage point of the cross? How do you view it? If you were there, where would you have stood? Where would you have been? Which group would you have been with? I think for most of us, considering our past, we would have not been among the mourners, among the women, perhaps, who were with him until the end and worried about what was going to happen. We wouldn't have been among those that were scattered because we didn't walk with him for the 3.5 years leading up to that. We wouldn't have been among the Roman soldiers who were there just doing our jobs. We probably wouldn't have been just a bystander, and maybe that's the way we think about ourselves. If I were there, I'd have just been a bystander. I'd have just been an onlooker. I wouldn't have been impacted or affected by it, but I would have had nothing to do with it. No, there's only one vantage point that makes sense for us today at the foot of the cross. And it's where Barabbas stood. Because, friends, he represents us. We are the ones who deserved a death sentence for the things that we have done that are wrong. We're the ones who stood worthy of being killed and being crucified, and yet we were pardoned because one took our place. And if we can't see the cross from the vantage point of Barabbas, if that's not the way we do see it, we're missing something. And so, for the rest of our time, I want to quickly look at three comparisons between who we are and who Barabbas was, and maybe see the cross in a different light. Maybe we will finally, for the first time in our lives, encounter it. Never become a Christian and been washed in the blood of Jesus. Number one, Barabbas was a man with a death sentence. A man with a death sentence. I mentioned earlier about the cell he might have been in and what he might have heard. You know, while he was there being held, and Pilate was outside asking the crowd, "What do I do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with the Christ? What do you do with the one who claims to be your king?" You remember what they said? What did they say? When Pilate asked that, "What do I do with Jesus?" What was their answer? Crucify him. And not just once, right? But crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Some maybe suggest that it became a chant, a mob-like chant, that they would have drowned out the voice of Pilate by collectively screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now I wonder, Barabbas thought that was about him. If he thought that was his call. If he thought that maybe was his fate. He was a man who had a death sentence. If it hadn't been today, it would have been sometime down the road. He was worthy of being put to death according to Roman law. Lest we shake our heads and wring our hands at Barabbas. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. I don't claim to have all the answers for what's going on in Romans 8. But I believe the law of sin and death is just simply this. It's the law of sowing and reaping. You sin, you die. That's the system that God set up. He told Adam and Eve that in the garden. It continued through with Cain and Abel. It continued through with the Israelites. And even into the New Testament system in our day, when you sin or because you sin, you die, period. That's the way it goes. And so we're gathered here today, and if we're of the age of accountability, we are or have been sinners worthy of death. If we can't appreciate that, we'll never see the cross for what it is. If we can't understand it and fall down on our face and realize how unworthy we are to even be alive at this very moment because of our sin, we'll never see Calvary for what God intended it to be. If we're going to encounter Calvary, we have to see ourselves as Barabbas, as people who had a death sentence. Number two, he was a man whose place was taken. He was a man whose place was taken. To emphasize this, perhaps more than just my explanation, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I promise we won't be there long. I know that you've sat patiently today, and I thank you for that. As it was said earlier, you may have went to bed a little later than you should have last night, or maybe even intended to. Maybe got up a little bit earlier than you wanted to this morning, and maybe your eyes are a little heavy. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, it's the heart. It's the heart of this prophecy. In fact, some suggest it's the heart of the entire Old Testament, an Old Testament prophecy. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The stanza opens. In fact, this section is a song, a servant song, and it's divided into five different stanzas. And this is the middle stanza, the one that is the central focus of the entire prophecy. And it begins by the word, saying the word "surely." You see, earlier in the song, they've said, "Who would have ever believed what we were told? Who would have ever thought that was our Messiah? We rejected him because he didn't match up to our standards." And now, as their thoughts begin to unfold and as the evidence begins to be laid at their feet, prophetically they say, "Now I understand." Surely is a point of turning for these readers. I see it now. I get it now. I understand it. He wasn't there because of anything he did. He wasn't crucified because of something that he did wrong. He wasn't being carried out a death sentence that he deserved. He's there because I'm here. Surely for our griefs, he was healed. In fact, verse 5 focuses on those. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement was for our peace, and by his stripes we are healed. There are three great truths about the cross. Jesus died for me. Jesus died because of me. But Jesus died instead of me. If I'm going to see Calvary for what it's really worth, I'm going to have to follow that logic all the way to the third one. He died instead of us. It's easy to read the text. It's easy to read to go to Matthew 7 and 27 and say, "Jesus died instead of Barabbas." How shameful. Friends, Jesus died instead of us. And how shameful for us that our sins put him there. Barabbas represents us at the cross because he was a man who had a death sentence. He was a man whose place was taken. And finally, because he was a man whose sins were never mentioned again. Once you get past Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18, you never read of Barabbas. No Bible writer brings him up and talks about his plight and what he did and how he should have been the one on the cross. Maybe the apostles look at what we're preaching today and say, "Why bring Barabbas back up? He's gone. He's out of the picture and it's over." You know, sin works powerfully. Some sins are legendary, notorious. They can be passed from generation to generation. Some warrant capital punishment. Others mandate new laws to even dissuade others from committing them. But according to the Scriptures, when sin is forgiven, it's forgiven. period. It's done. It's over. When pardon is left and pardon is given and pardon is handed out, you get it. And that's it. Isn't that what Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10? God's promise about the new covenant, that in that new covenant, He will write His law in our inward parts. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I don't know where Barabbas went. I don't know if he was near the cross. But if we could find him in the crowd, I just really wonder if he would have been wiping away a tear. Or if he would have been face down on the ground, sobbing. Because of what he saw someone go through instead of him. And if we could talk to him, if we could ask him, what did you think? Maybe these words would have been what he said. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, and the sin upon my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But I know this with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I don't know what Barabbas would say at the cross. But friends, if we don't say that, we haven't encountered it. We haven't seen it. We haven't been to Calvary. We haven't watched as our Savior hung for us and instead of us that we might be saved. And so this hour, in this moment, we again extend you the Lord's invitation to see the cross for what it is. To respond to it for salvation, to come to Jesus, to lay your life at His feet because He's already laid His out for you. While we stand and sing.